It's my great pleasure to speak to you this morning from this passion of Jesus on the topic of the King is dead. We live in a world of many voices. The voice of media, of family, of politicians, of our tribes. And it can be hard to know which voices we ought to listen to, especially when it's unclear where the voice of hope is. And especially on Good Friday, when the depravity and failure of humanity is on full display, we ask the question, will we find hope? What comfort is there to find on a day like today? Well, it's my hope today that we will find hope and comfort and love in the words of Jesus, even as other voices of the world shout louder and more triumphantly and defiantly, as we spend some time today reflecting on the remarkable love that Christ has shown us. So as I begin, let me pray. Lord God, we are just so thankful for how much you have loved us. And although the world shouts louder, and although we are swimming in a hopeless society, we are so thankful that the light of Christ shines brightly, that we might see and know that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Please help us this morning to grasp just how deep Christ's love is for us, that we might put our faith in him. Amen. Well, we have been thinking about this Holy Week for quite a number of weeks, beginning with Jesus' triumphal procession into Jerusalem. And over the weeks, as we've come toward Easter, it's been building up to this moment. And so we pick up the narrative this morning after Jesus' horrible treatment at the hands of the governor's soldiers. That's who "they" refers to in verse 32. At this point, Jesus would have been in an awful state. He hasn't slept. He had been physically assaulted by the Jewish leaders. He'd then been whipped after his trial. And then the guards took Jesus into the praetorium, and they mocked him and they assaulted him again. And then they led him out. The way that crucifixion worked was that the upright portion of the cross was actually kept in place while the cross beam was carried by the guilty party to their place of execution. I'm sure carrying it wouldn't have been a walk in the park. It had to be large enough for his full arm span after all. But this carpenter's son, he would have done his fair share of carrying timber in his youth. It's not like he wouldn't have had the muscles. But as we see in verse 32, Jesus simply wasn't physically up to the task. If he could have carried it out, he would have. The soldiers would make sure of that. But he had been so abused. He'd reached his humanly weakest point that he just wasn't in any state to manage it. The soldiers sure weren't going to lower themselves to carry it for him. So to get this crucifixion rolling, they pressed a passerby into service instead. Poor Simon was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they proceeded to Golgotha, the place he's to be crucified. And there Jesus is offered bitter wine. Maybe it's for dulling the senses, or maybe it's more likely just another cruel joke. But in any case, he refuses to enter into the game. And for the guards, it really would have felt like a game to them. Here they are, a Roman centurion and his charges, given the task of putting to death a self-deluded rebel who thought he could claim a Jewish throne. What a spectacle, crucifying such an obvious failure. And this failure was written up in three languages and placed above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Part of the perks of being on the crucifixion duty was getting the criminal's clothing. Another part of the game. The guards needed to keep watch just in case someone tried to come and take Jesus down. And as they sat there to pass the time, they gambled for his tunic right there in front of him. It's like that experience when you were a kid in school, having your bag tossed to and fro between the bullies, being absolutely powerless to get it back because no one ever dared come to your aid. You're left cruelly to try and retrieve it from the top of the school roof once everyone had cleared out. Well, everyone had definitely cleared out on Jesus. Where were Jesus' kingly subjects? His devotees? Where was his army to defend him against the ruling Jewish enemies? He had absolutely no power to end his torture, humanly speaking. The so-called king was so weak he couldn't even carry a plank of wood, and not one follower was there to help him out. He had been entirely rejected, apart from a few select women who stood at a distance. His disciples had fled into hiding. The crowds who followed him for his miracles, who only a week earlier had celebrated his arrival into Jerusalem, they had no more interest in him. Some king this is. In many ways, once we get to the core of the crucifixion, it's not the physical pain that Matthew focuses on, although he has made that abundantly clear, but it's the emotional and spiritual pain that Jesus endures. And the remarkable irony in the words the people speak. These voices. From verse 39 onwards, the people on the scene revisit what they consider to be Jesus' greatest hits. And everyone gets involved in the slander. The passers-by were probably made up of those from the crowd calling, "Crucify him!" And they were obviously aware of Jesus' claim about the temple, probably because the chief priests and teachers of the law had so spread what they thought were to be outrageous claims. They taunt Jesus in verse 40. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself." The idea of destroying and rebuilding the temple would have been so preposterous that saving himself from the cross might have seemed much simpler. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. But of course, it's ironic that it's precisely because he is the Son of God that he must stay there. And it's because he himself is the temple, the meeting place between God and humanity, that he must be destroyed. The chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders, they also mocked him, but they don't even address Jesus. Earlier, they wielded their influence in amongst the crowd, but now, after so much plotting and scheming in secret, fear of public outcry, they finally speak openly. Emboldened by Jesus' helplessness on the cross, it almost reads like a public announcement. The kind in films where, amidst a merry gathering, the drunkest person in the room calls for attention because they got something important to say, but they don't have the faculties to read the room. Or maybe more akin to this situation, when the hero of a story is at their most vulnerable and most visible, the antagonist sets off on a monologue to declare just how superior they are. Verse 42 gives this sort of vibe. Drunk not on wine, but on hubris. Everyone, everyone, look at this man. Behold your Messiah. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Give him a cheer. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. It's almost grotesque. Of course, the irony is that Jesus did something far more spectacular than come down from the cross. And instead of believing in him, Matthew tells us in the next chapter that the chief priests were worried about what might happen if the governor hears about it. And they needed to pay hush money to the guards to spread a story. Even those crucified alongside Jesus joined in the verbal bashing. So ridiculous seemed his claims. But they might have had a further bone to pick with Jesus. If they were part of the rebellion, themselves seeking to overthrow the Roman rule, they might have hoped Jesus would step up and contribute to their cause. That's what many of Jesus' disciples were expecting as well. But Jesus didn't come through. What good is a king who doesn't even go down fighting? So Jesus was being insulted, rejected from all directions. But this was just a foretaste. The worst was yet to come. As darkness came over the land, and as the darkness of human sin and depravity overcame Jesus, he cries out the only words that Matthew records on his lips since his trial. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. We read in the prophet Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus' birth. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. I don't think it's an accident that Matthew omits the phrases other Gospels include. His narrative reflection on Jesus' last hours really magnifies this rejection of Jesus and the way that Jesus really willingly accepts this injustice. As the moment reaches its climax, I think we're supposed to be focusing in on these words. As Jesus experiences the ultimate abandonment. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. For a number of years, I've really wrestled with the idea that Jesus, as a divine member of the Trinity, himself one with the Father and the Spirit, can cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But we need to remember that Jesus is the eternal and incarnate Son of God. He willingly entered our world. He took on human nature in its fullness. He took on bones and skin. He felt hungry and thirsty. He experienced our limitations in our senses, our grief, our desires, and he wrestled in our temptations. Again from Isaiah, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Not only in this moment, but he experienced the fullness of human nature in his life. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. At the crucifixion, he was crushed. He took on more than just human flesh and blood, but in this moment, he also bore the depth of our failures and depravity. Like when an earthquake shatters a building, raising it to the ground, Jesus was buried under the rubble of human pride and envy, malice, greed, every sin that you and I have ever committed and will ever commit. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We just can't know what happened at this point. Jesus' words and the reality of his death have a mystery to them. But certainly God was not split. Jesus wasn't separated from the Trinity. But in his despair, his human nature was absolutely overcome by the weight of our sin. And God willfully poured out judgment upon himself, losing sight of the Father amongst the manifold shards of human failure, crashing down. He cries out in this way, God, where are you? Where am I? And it's right here, in this moment of Jesus' excruciating discomfort, that we this Good Friday find our true comfort. You see, Jesus cries out in anguish so that we don't have to. He experiences the ultimate depth of judgment and despair so that we don't have to. He dies a criminal's death in shame and without dignity so that we don't have to. This is why it is Good Friday. What better news is there than you've been spared the judgment of God because Jesus willingly stood in your place? You don't need to live a life trying to make up for your failures and shortcomings because Jesus has already paid that price. What we couldn't atone for ourselves, Jesus has done perfectly in our place. Good Friday has always been a time where I've spent the day reflecting on my part in Jesus' death. And this is true and good to do. But Good Friday also affords us an opportunity to look beyond our failures. It doesn't leave us there in the muck and mire. We can't stay there because Jesus' death is bigger than this. Yes, we might be shown in a bad light on Good Friday, but that's the point. We're revealed as unable to save ourselves from the foolishness of sin that entraps us. We speak with the voices of those that derided Jesus. But as awful as we look, Jesus still rescues us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 remind us of this, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Yes, the cross is a cross of judgment. The cross is a cross of salvation. Are we put to shame by the cross? In a sense, yes. But although it's our shame, how much more is the cross also our victory? In the crucifixion, Jesus defeats Satan. In the crucifixion, Jesus defeats sin. In the crucifixion, Jesus defeats death. As victims of Christ's enemies, we've been freed. We're freed from Satan and his accusations. We're freed from the clutches of sin. We're freed from eternal death. So as we reflect today on the remarkable death of Jesus, Don't be overcome with despair. As the world around us loses sight of the truth and so often adopts the posture of the guards, the chief priests and the criminals, don't turn there for hope, but instead listen to the voice of Jesus and be comforted in this good news. Because he has cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" We can cry out, "My God, how much you have loved me." Let me pray for us. Loving God, we are just in awe at the magnitude of your sacrifice for us, those that derided you and mocked you. And yet in your love, you died for us. Help us to grasp this truth that we might have hope, because Jesus' love for us overcomes all sin, overcomes the devil, overcomes death, that we might have life. Father, we're so thankful that you have confirmed this in the events that occurred after Jesus' death, that you rendered the curtain in half, that we might have a direct way to meet with you, that you broke open the tombs, that we might have hope of the resurrection. And that Satan has been cast down from the throne as Jesus has been lifted up and crowned the king. Not in power, from a human point of view, but in love, from your point of view. Help us to see this today. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.